As most of you know, I forgot my Bible. You didn't know that, but my Bible's sitting down there on the bench. Trey, could you go and get my Bible? My daughter will hand it to you there. As most of you know, just recently, a good bit of our family had an opportunity to go and visit Bethany, our daughter, in Cairo. And it was quite an educational experience to be confronted by a totally different culture. And it really challenges some of your typical thinking, some of your paradigms, so to speak. Especially when we went on four occasions to a place where she is involved in working with kids. And it's a place known as Garbage City. And it is exactly what it's described to be. It is a place, apartments, 3 and 4 stories high, crammed side by side, narrow streets, dirt streets. And the bottom ground floor of these apartments are kind of open bays. And the people that live in this community have the privilege of making their living by gathering the garbage from throughout Cairo and bringing it back and sorting through it to see if they can create a livelihood from that activity. And as we walked in, Bethany didn't want us riding two taxis in. We had to take two taxis everywhere we went, and so she just didn't want to create quite that spectacle. So we would be let off at the entrance of this area, and we would walk in. And as you walk, you're confronted by what you would expect. Odors that are reminiscent to walking by open dumpsters. And that's where these folks live. And you would look in and you would see a family sitting amongst the trash and sorting it, and little kids playing there, and flies more than you can possibly imagine. And that's their life. And, you know, it just really struck me that, you know, I have never been confronted quite that directly by that kind of poverty. And I have to admit that they have, you know, places to live. And they have food on the table. And there in the midst of the garbage heaps, you'll find a produce stand. And you'll find chickens for sale. But it's poverty like we aren't familiar with. And there are places in the world that have even greater poverty. And today, my message is going to be, what is the proper response by believers to poverty? What really should it be? Now, I also had opportunity while we were there to read a book. And I am not recommending the book. I repeat, I am not recommending the book. It's by a guy named Shane Claiborne, and I don't adhere to his overall philosophies. It's called Irresistible Revolution. I do guarantee you one thing. It will challenge your thinking. I disagree with Mr. Claiborne in that he is very much a socialist. That's his idea of the ideal government. But I do believe from the testimony in the book, he's a genuine believer with a heart, an incredible heart, to put into practice what he sees as the teachings of Christ. So I had two weeks to work my way through this book while going in and out of Garbage City. So my head was spinning a bit as I was challenged to think about what would it look like if Christ were here today? Where would he live? What would his daily habits be? Would they be like ours? So I'd like to share with you today what I believe is a biblical view of the Christian's response to poverty. And we're going to look at primarily four different points. The first one is God's concern for the poor. The second is God's provision for the poor. The third is God's promise to those who care. And the fourth will be typical concerns that we have. Is God concerned about the poor? Well, you really don't have to do much Bible reading to find that that's true. But recently, in my quiet time, I was reading a section in Psalms, and it included Psalm 72. And so I'd like for us to look at this together, Psalm 72, starting at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. Psalm 72, 1 through 12. In the King James Version, it says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from the sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper." So as I read that, a thought came into my mind, and it was a simple thought. Simply this: why is God so concerned about the poor of the earth? Why is that such an occupation of him? And as I thought about it, a few thoughts came to mind. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to talk about what I believe is the why. But just to state the case a little more thoroughly, I want us to look at a few other passages of Scripture. Turn backwards to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, and I'm going to read verse 2 and then verses 8 through 10. Verse 2 says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." Down to verse 8. "He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones." Then over a couple of chapters to chapter 12, verse 5. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." Now what that says is that as God looks down and he sees the plight of the poor and needy, he's moved to act. He doesn't just watch. He doesn't just observe. It says, "I will arise." It's enough to, as it were, get him up off his throne to take action. Now, we see again back in Exodus, when God was establishing the nation of Israel, when he was giving them their rules and regulations as to how they should govern their country and how they should honor him, then he also dealt with this issue of poverty. Exodus chapter 23, verse 3. He says, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." And the word countenance there seems to mean to lord it over someone with pride. In other words, you're not supposed to look down upon the poor. That's what God told the nation of Israel. Don't look down with pride upon the poor. And then in verse 6, "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause." Thou shalt not wrest or wrestle or take away the judgment or justice that's due the poor in his cause. So God established, and again, we're going to look a little bit further later in his provision, what he did within the law and the legal structure to care for the poor of the land. But here we simply see his heart being expressed in the rules and regulations that he gave his people, a people that were to glorify him on the earth. And this was what he instructed them with regard to their attitude towards the poor. Now, moving forward to the time of Christ, we also see that it was a significant theme in his teaching on a fairly recurrent basis as well. In Matthew 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. Sorry for making you turn to all these places today. This is when John the Baptist was a bit puzzled because he had proclaimed Christ to be the coming Messiah, and then he saw things happening and he was in jail and he was kind of wondering, well, did I miss him? Did I point to the wrong one? And he sent his disciples to ask, "Are you really the one, or should we look for another?" And notice what Jesus says in response to that question. Are you really the one that we're looking for? He says, "Go back and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Every day of his life, he went and found those who had needs, and he responded to those needs. That was who he was. That was his character. Now, over in Luke chapter 18, we see his theme again, verse 22. This is when the Bible says a certain ruler came to him and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he goes on and he repeats the commandments. And this guy said, "Well, you know, I've kept all those from the time I was young." Now, admittedly, Christ saw what the issue of his heart was. This guy was wealthy. And so what did Christ tell him to do? He says, "Yet thou lackest one thing. Sell all thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And those last words are significant, and I think we'll see that significance in a few minutes. He said, "You've got a bunch of stuff, but you're interested in what pleases God. That's really the heart of your question. What is it that I need to do to please God? Because if I please God, I can have eternal life." And Christ said, "Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to be more concerned about the people around you than you are yourself." And he hit the heart of this guy's problem. He was more concerned about himself than he was the people around him. So Christ said, "If you want eternal life, then you got to follow me. You got to do what I do. It's not by works, we know that. But it's the heart that leads us to do the works that Christ did." And we could go on and on and examine more passages, but I really think, if you're honest, the case is pretty clear. God has a heart for the poor. He has a concern for those who are poor and oppressed and helpless. So let's go back to the question of why. Why does it matter to Him? And my mind was drawn to a familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be rich." Now, if you turn me off, listen to the next 3 minutes. You see, that verse tells us that God looked down from His palatial estate, from riches that are beyond what we can imagine, riches that are His deservedly, and He saw mankind mired in poverty. Even though some of us thought we were rich, He saw mankind mired in poverty. And because of who He is, He was compelled to act. His unselfish and irrational action flowed from who He is. Now, let me paraphrase this verse, and I hope you won't be offended by that. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, being one that has recognized the need of it and taken full advantage of it, if you're a believer, that though He was rich, and rightfully so, it was fully His because of who He is. Yet for your sakes," that's right, you, "who own your own, gave yourself over to poverty and had no right to His riches, He became poor by giving up what was rightfully His, that you who deserve to wallow in your poverty, through His poverty, might be rich." Now that's His example. That's who He is. So we see that His concern for those mired in poverty yielded action, don't we? He responded because of His heart. And so what was that response? Well, we can't cover the entire response or we would be teaching the entire Word of God, wouldn't we? But He has made provision specifically throughout the Word of God for the care of the poor. And I'd like for us to consider that. If we go back again to the Old Testament, we find some examples in Leviticus chapter 19. Again, in the legal structure that He put in place for His people Israel, these were some of the regulations. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. He says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So basically He was saying, when you go out and you gather the produce of your hand, it's your property, you gather it, and when you do it, you don't go back a second time. You don't make sure you thoroughly clean the fields. In fact, in another place He said, "Leave the corners so that the poor of the land can come in and have something to eat." Now think about how we would feel about that. Somebody coming on my property, taking stuff out of my garden. We don't tend to look kindly to that, do we? And yet He set that up as part of the legal system So that was there for kind of the ongoing provision for the poor of the land. But then he went further in Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. There he says, "In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather the fruits thereof, but on the seventh, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat." So they worked their fields for 6 years, and God had promised, if you be obedient to me and leave it unplowed, uncultivated the seventh year, I'm going to provide enough for you in the 6th year to take you through until you start to harvest again. That was his promise. He wasn't saying you're going to have to fast for a year. He said, I'm going to provide for you, but here's what I want you to do. That 7th year, I want you to leave it and let grow naturally, what we call volunteer plants. Let it come back and let the poor of the land gather it in. So there was another provision for the poor of the land. And then, if that wasn't enough, the one that kind of really takes the cake is Leviticus chapter 25. And it's the year of Jubilee. And we're not going to read this whole thing. If you're interested, you can read, I believe it's chapter 25, starting about verse 25. And it recognized that as they went about their economic activity, some people were going to thrive and some people were going to fail. And some people were going to end up indebted to the ones that were succeeding. And they had a provision for that where they could serve as an indentured servant and get paid for doing that, to work their debt down. But in the 50th year, something really shocking happened. All the debts were forgiven. And the land went back to the original owners as it had been distributed when they came in and they took the land. It was distributed to the tribes and to the families and so on and so on. So every 50 years to keep, you know, somebody in the tribe of Judah from becoming the kingpin, the land would revert back. So it was a provision for the poor of the land. That's what God established as the economy that would bring glory to Him. That's what He dictated for the nation of Israel. Now, those provisions are not carried forward in the New Testament. I'm not advocating that that should be what our economy is, but we need to learn from the heart of God about what's important to Him. So we go to the New Testament, and what do we find in the book of Acts? Well, lo and behold, we find something somewhat similar. Chapter 2. The early church, the earliest church. 3,000 souls had just been added to the church after Pentecost. And it says in verse 42, a passage that we teach from frequently, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now again, I'm not advocating a communist or a communal type of life, but what did they do? They were so sensitive to the needs of the others that they were willing to give up what they had. That was the heart of these early believers. It says they didn't consider it to be their own possessions, but they willingly used it to meet the needs of those that were amongst them. Go to Acts chapter 4. It wasn't an isolated incident. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And it goes on to tell about this one Barnabas who sold a piece of land, and then we know one of the most shocking things of the early church, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land and acted like they were giving all the money, but they really were lying about it, and the Holy Spirit struck them dead. Now that shocks me to this day, quite frankly. Why doesn't He strike people dead right now? But man, He did it then. And so I think there's probably some linkage when it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. And I think it probably was because of their willingness to turn loose of their stuff, to be willing to give and to help those that they saw in need. So we see this principle carrying forward into the church age. There was a readiness to meet the need of fellow believers. Over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. You don't have to turn to that, but as the church grew outside of the boundary of the Jews and it began to spread, and Gentile believers were coming to Christ, and the question came, well, what instructions do we give these newfangled believers? They're not like us. They're not Jews. And they decided, well, we can't tell them to be circumcised because that's kind of contrary to our whole faith-based salvation. But it says they did give them one instruction. Tell them to be careful to what? Remember the poor. Tell them to be careful to remember the poor. And then James, over in his epistle, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he warns of people seeing a need and saying, I'll pray for you, brother, and turn around walking away. He says, if you see a need, then do what you can to meet that need. Don't just walk away and say, I'll pray for you, brother. That's hypocritical. That's not what Christ would have done. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 15, there was a great need apparently in the church, and a group of believers came together and they were burdened to meet that need. And Paul is writing to them, and it says, let's just read one verse earlier in the chapter, verse 2. It says, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. So here he's not writing about people who were rich. These people gave out of their poverty to meet the needs of others. And in verses 10 through 15, he says this, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it. In other words, they had made up their mind, but they hadn't followed through. That's easy to do, isn't it? We have a conviction, and then maybe a later date's better. Maybe when the stock market goes up, I can do it. Maybe when this happens, I can do it. Maybe when, okay, we delay ourselves. He says, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased in ye burden, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance may also supply be a supply for your want, and that there may be an equality. He's saying that there are times where we have resources and we see a need and we can meet that need. And there may be a time where we're in need and others will respond to us accordingly. So that there's a cooperative nature. I don't think he's saying that everybody has to have the same amount of stuff. He's saying that there's an equal opportunity. You meet somebody's need and there will be a time in all likelihood where you'll have a need, and others will respond to you accordingly. Now, most of the New Testament passages could be taken to support meeting the needs of those within the body of Christ and not necessarily relevant to unbelievers. We do know that it says that we are to take care of those, especially who are of the household of faith. But it may be that the strongest admonition to care for the poor, it's really impossible to justify an attitude that we would exclude those outside of Christ. That would be Christ's teaching in Matthew 22 and Luke 10. In Matthew 22, turn to that. Verses 34 through 40. The Pharisees were again trying to trap Jesus. And it says in verse 35, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we all know the account where the fellow came to him and said, Oh, but who's my neighbor? So he gave him an example. Well, it's somebody that you would despise, somebody that you would not frequent with, somebody that you wouldn't live in the neighborhood with. And he pointed to the Good Samaritan, who was an outcast. And yet he saw a Jew who had been mistreated, and he responded out of love and kindness. They wouldn't live in the same neighborhood. They couldn't even live in the same section of the country. And yet he was using it really as a slap in the face to the Pharisees, who thought they were so righteous, by showing, here's this Samaritan, one that you would look down your nose at, and yet he responded to the need that was right in front of his face. He gave of his substance. He gave of his time. He gave of his emotions. So we can't isolate this. We can't say it's just people within the body of Christ. We have to recognize that He would have us to reach out to everybody. And then the thought hit me. What is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if, in fact, the world was doing that, what would we not have? We would not have poverty. None. None. So when Christ said, the poor you'll always have with you, and we kind of use that sometimes to say, well, so we don't need to be too concerned about it. Really, I think what he was saying, the poor you'll always have with you because you're not doing what I've asked you to do. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Me included. Not doing it. In most cases, don't even want to do it. But that's what He's asked us to do. He has asked us to love other people as much as we love ourselves. So God has made provision for the poor, not by government-mandated redistribution, but by the voluntary action of obedient followers. He's also then made promises to those who heed His desire, who share His desire. In the Old Testament instructions regarding the Sabbath, He promised that He would provide enough in the sixth year to get them through the seventh. In Psalm 37, verse 25 through 26, it says, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. And if you go back up to verse 21, it's as though he defines righteousness as those who give to those in need. So there is a promise that those who do that, He will take care of. That's not why we do it. We don't give to others, so God gives to us. That's a slant on the prosperity gospel, isn't it? We do it because we're to emulate our Savior. If that is His heart, then what should our heart be like? It should be the same. That's His heart. And it should be our reaction as well. Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3 say, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him out of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth." That principle is extended in the New Testament. In fact, if you read the case of Cornelius, and at this point had never really dawned on me when you think of Cornelius, the first Christian convert, what did it say God had noticed about this man? He wasn't a believer at the time, but it said something had come up before God and had caused God to take note of this man. It was his giving of alms. The Bible said he gave great alms to the people. In other words, he shared his material resources with those who were in need. And he was not a believer, and God took note of it. It goes on to say he was a devout man. He was a man seeking the truth about God. And God sent Peter to give him the gospel of how he could have a relationship with the one that he was seeking to honor. He couldn't have that. He couldn't have a relationship with God without a relationship with Christ. But God noted in this unregenerate man his generosity. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, just after the passage that we read earlier, Paul talks about the principle of sowing and reaping. It's a biblical principle. It's found other places, but here it's applied to this grace of giving. Starting in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." So he has made promises to those who emulate his care for those in need. Now what about some of our typical concerns? And I've been here, I've thought this way. I still think this way at times. "If we give to them that ask, many will use it improperly." It just isn't good stewardship. Now, God certainly does expect us to be good stewards of His money. Of His money. Of His money. Our stewardship could be likened to one who has been given a trust document. If you've ever dealt with a bank trust company, they have money that's not theirs, and they're administering it according to a written document, and they're legally bound by that written document. So before we default by saying we're not being good stewards if we give to certain people, what does the trust document say? The trust document tells us to give. It says in Acts 20:35 very clearly that it is better to give than to receive. So that's the document we have to go by that we will be held accountable to as stewards. Not our own concept of what good stewardship is. But number two, doesn't the Bible say that if one will not work, they shouldn't eat? Indeed it does. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Now, what was the context there? This was a local church, a group of believers gathering together. They knew each other well. And apparently, there were some who were so excited, we can't blame them for this, so excited about the promise that Christ was coming back that they had just kind of suspended work. Well, why wouldn't you? If you really believe He was coming today or tonight or tomorrow, that would be tempting to do, wouldn't it? No more Mondays. That's kind of what they had done. And they were looking for others to kind of provide for them until He came back. And Paul wrote, he said, Occupy, work, Work with your own hands. Paul even went on to say he worked with his own hands in a different place. He said he used that to challenge others. He said, I have worked diligently with my own hands that I would be chargeable to none. In general, we don't see Christ putting qualifiers on His desire to reach out to the poor. We put a lot of qualifiers on it, but we don't really find that in the Scripture. The third thing that came to my mind, but I've worked hard for what I have. Why should I give it to those who haven't? 1 Samuel 2, verses 7 and 8, tells us that it's the Lord that maketh the poor and the rich. And in the context, it's not just talking about the fact that He's the Creator, but that He has determined, to some degree, those that will be poor and those that will be rich. So don't pat yourself on your back if you feel like you've done pretty well. And don't look down. It tells us that if we look down on the poor, we reproach His Maker. It's a reproach to His Maker to look down on the poor. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, what maketh thee? Who maketh thee to differ from another? Basically it's saying, so if everything you have, your abilities, your opportunities, the country you were born in, the family you were born in, the opportunity to do this or that, if all of that really was given to you, then what are you bragging about? What are you boasting in? You know, I look back at my background and I have to be thankful that I was born in this country. And I'm thankful that I was born into a family where my parents cared for me and loved me. And my father was willing to pay for an education. I'm thankful for those things. But I didn't earn it. And so what I have is because God has allowed me to have that. And there are others that in His sovereignty, He hasn't allowed to have certain things. So we can't take the attitude that certain things are rightfully mine, and why would I give it away? Again, look at what Christ did. He was so compelled by our poverty that He had to respond. It was an immediate response to those in need. We tend to look at those in need and go through a rationalization process. Well, should we really respond to that? You know, I bet that person's making more money on that street corner than I'm making on that street, than I'm making doing what I do. We come up with all kinds of logical reasons not to reach out to those in need. So what can we do? Well, you got to figure that out, but I'll give you a few ideas just to start the ball rolling. There's an organization called Compassion International. You can adopt a child. For a few bucks a month, you can support a child in a foreign country. You'll get a picture, you'll get letters. You can make a difference in the life of that child. And the gospel goes out through Compassion International. World Vision is another one. You can adopt a family for as little as 40 bucks a month. It's hard for us to imagine how 40 bucks a month can make any difference. But when you go to Cairo and you see that the cab drivers take what's the equivalent of 40 cents for about a 15-minute ride, well, you can begin to see how 40 bucks a month could make a difference in a family. We occasionally, not as regularly as I would like, give out homeless packets. And what we have done is try to prepare ourselves for when we come to a stop sign or a stoplight and there's somebody there asking for a handout. Now, I have no way of knowing if they're legit or not. And you know, I really don't think Christ cares. I think He's looking at my response to the circumstance. It's their problem if they abuse it. It's between them and the Lord if they go out and buy alcohol. Now, I'm not going to give cash to somebody who comes up and smells of alcohol. But this simply has a $10 Walmart gift card. It has two tracts so that they get the gospel. It has a package of Kleenex, which I figure anybody can use, and a pack of Nabs. So if they're really hungry, they got something to eat immediately. And so we just keep them in the car. And you see one, and you hand it out. And if I've got time to say, I'm giving you this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then at least they know why you're doing it. Just an idea. But we need to be sensitive to the needs of those around us. There's a song, and I was not going to sing it. I was going to download it and play it, but I wasn't diligent enough to do it. But I'm going to read it to you. It's by Brandon Heath and Leland. It says, "You lived among the least of these, the weary and the weak. And it would be a tragedy for me to turn away. All my needs you have supplied. When I was dead, you gave me life. So how could I not give it away so freely? And I'll follow you into the homes of the broken, follow you into the world, meet the needs for the poor and the needy, God, follow you into the world. Use my hands, use my feet to make your kingdom come to the corners of the earth until your work is done. Faith without works is dead. On the cross, your blood was shed. So how could we not give it away so freely? I'll follow you into the homes of the broken, follow you into the world, meet the needs of the poor and the needy, God, follow you into the world, and I'll give all myself to you. Follow you into the homes of the broken. Follow you into the world. Meet the needs of the poor and the needy, God. Follow you into the world." How can we not? How can we not emulate the heart of our Savior? Father, we thank you this morning that you have blessed us so richly, and yet we're reminded that those who have been given much, much will be required. We pray that you might just take this simple thought and challenge our hearts to emulate our Savior, to find those that are in need, to see those that are in need, and to be willing to give what you've given us. First of all, the message of the gospel, but then the resources that we have to be willing to share with those that don't. We ask this in Christ's name.